Let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we again thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness and your love for us. Thank you for your plan throughout history, Lord, and we can walk by faith with confidence, knowing that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, controls history. We thank you, Lord, for this. And we know the end from the beginning because we have the more sure word of prophecy. We thank you, Lord, for your prophetic word. Give us clarity and insight, understanding into your truth. I pray that the believers here might continue to receive with humility the ingrata word of God, which is able to save their souls from the power of sin. Sanctify the believers here through your truth because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and let's begin in verse 42. Matthew 24, 42. While you're turning there, this center section of the Olivet Discourse deals with seven parabolic illustrations. And we've already examined the first parabolic illustration, the parable of the fig tree. And that is in Matthew 24, 32 through 35. And this parable indicates that there are signs that will indicate the approach of Christ's second coming. Keep in mind, the whole issue of this center section is readiness, preparedness for the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. The rapture is not mentioned at all in the Olivet Discourse. So we're talking about an event that will occur at least 7 years later, the return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. And who will be living before that return? Tribulation, with tribulation individuals, saints and unbelievers, they will be living during that period of time. So he's mainly addressing that future generation of tribulation, believers and unbelievers in these parables. All right, number two, second parabolic illustration would be the parable of Noah's day. And we examined that last time. Let's just read that, verse 36. But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice what coming? The coming of the Son of Man. Now, what coming is that? All we had to do is go back just a few verses and look at verse 29 of chapter 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So these are events occurring after the tribulation, right after. What do we have? Well, verse 30, we have the sign of the Son of Man, and that is the second coming of Christ. And that is before the kingdom is established in Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So clearly you have a specific period of time. You have the coming of the Son of Man, and that is not the rapture. That is the second coming. So the analogy would be that the days leading up to the second coming, meaning tribulational days, will be like the days before the flood. And individuals were not prepared for coming judgment. So, tribulation individuals will not be prepared for the coming judgment that Christ will bring when he returns to establish his kingdom. All right, he says here, verse 38, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came. Now, that's very important. Their knowledge was not because they were not warned. Noah clearly warned them of coming judgment. They didn't pay attention. And that's the idea. They didn't believe of coming in judgment. So same thing in the tribulation. There'll be two witnesses. There'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. There'll be an angel proclaiming judgment from heaven, not necessarily the gospel. That everlasting gospel is the message of judgment. The angels, one angel will declare from heaven. So the message will be very clear. The Son of Man is coming to establish his kingdom. But the unbelievers will not pay attention because of mass deception. Notice here, did not know till the flood came and took them away, so also the coming of the Son of Man. Notice once again, Son of Man. And that coming is defined in the context of the coming of the Son of Man after the tribulation to establish his kingdom. It's not the rapture. So when we continue to read in verse 40 and 41, we do not have the rapture. There will be two men in the field, one will be taken, the other left. That sounds like the rapture, doesn't it? But it's not. It's the opposite rapture. The idea of one taken is the unbeliever. Verse 39 says, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And Noah's flood, the flood took what groups of individuals, saved or lost? Lost. Took them in judgment, right? The flood, the sweeping judgment of the flood, took in judgment the lost. Who were left behind? Noah's family. They were saved. They entered into the next period of human history. So the same way with the second coming. In that instance, if you're a tribulation of believer, you will want to be left behind. Whereas at the rapture occurs today, you don't want to be left behind. That's why I titled that message, The Reverse Rapture. It's the opposite of the rapture. So the taking there is a taking away of judgment. Two will be in the field, one taken, the other left. The one left to go into the kingdom. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So the parable of Noah's day deals with lack of watchfulness. And then this evening we're going to look at, we dealt with last week, the parable of the one taken, the one left behind, verse 40 and 41, which indicates there will be a separation at Christ's return, saved and lost. And we have a similar thing going on, the sheep and goats, later on in Matthew 25. So we have some parallels here. And then the parable of the watchful homeowner we'll look at this evening. The key issue in regard to Christ's second coming is watchfulness. Those living during the tribulation day should be watchful, and believers will. Unbelievers will be like those living before the flood and will not be watchful. And then parable of the two servants, we'll probably deal with that next time, or we might, depending on the time, deal a little bit with the parable of the two servants this evening, but that is in Matthew 24, 45 through 51. And there'll be also the issue of reward. God will reward those faithful tribulational saints for being prepared. Parable of the ten virgins, wisdom in light of the return of Christ. Matthew 25, 1 through 3, and readiness. And then the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. So we're dealing here with the parable of the watchful homeowner in 42 through 44. Let's just read those verses. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come. He would have watched and not allowed his home to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. All right, let's deal with, if I can get this going here, the word watch. So it's a watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Gregorio is the Greek word for spiritual alertness. The idea of watching would not simply be looking, although it's kind of, you are looking forward to the return of Christ. Those believers living in the tribulation will be looking forward to that deliverance. But the idea also is being spiritually alert and guarding yourself against spiritual deception. And so that's the idea of alertness, readiness, spiritually speaking. And Matthew chapter 26, 38 through 41, we have this word here used with those in the garden. And Peter, Jesus encouraged his disciples to pray with him for 1 hour because of the tremendous satanic attack and opposition that's coming in the garden and shortly thereafter, and they needed to prepare themselves spiritually for that intense period of time leading up to the crucifixion and eventually the resurrection of Christ, those will be some dark hours for the disciples, and they need to prepare themselves through intercession. And notice here, he took with him Peter and his two sons of Zebedee, in verse 37. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and do what? Watch with me. Watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "Father, O Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Notice he wanted his disciples to pray with him. Imagine that. The power of prayer. The power of prayer against satanic forces, against temptation. The power of prayer to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Watch with me. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. They were not watchful, were they? And said to Peter, "What? Could you not do what? Watch with me 1 hour." You can't stay awake for 1 hour. Oh, I said I wanted to put that on. Don't do this, but make me sorry. But I said it would be interesting to put that on the pulpit. Can you not watch with me 1 hour? You're going to fall asleep after an hour, right? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And that's the idea. And you know what? Peter will be entered into temptation shortly thereafter. Think about Peter. Peter and then Judas Iscariot and others, disciples, will be tempted to buckle in to political pressure and pressure from the Jews to crucify him. And they'll be tempted to doubt. They'll be tempted to fear. They'll be tempted to worry. They'll be tempted to panic because of what is occurring. He said to prepare themselves, they needed to be watchful. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Lest you enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing. I think in particular, he's probably thinking about Peter. Though all these disciples here in this room will deny you, I surely won't. Really? You're going to be the first one, Peter. You're going to actually deny me 3 times. And he was pretty arrogant in his, in what he thought was maturity. How many believers think that, "Oh, I've been hearing, listening to doctrine 20 years and 30 years and been saved, you know, and I can stand"? And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Beware lest the person thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." And the idea is falling into temptation, if you look at that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So he says, watch, be alert. Your adversary never sleeps, and that's Satan, right? And even told Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. And so this is going to be a test for all the disciples. And he asked them to watch. Watch and pray, verse 41, lest you enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing. You might want to, but what's the problem? The flesh is weak. You have an old sin nature that wants to control you. And therefore, you had to be on your guard. So he went a second time and prayed, and then they were asleep again, verse 43. And then he prayed a third time, verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." And so that's a very important lesson on the necessity of spiritual alertness. And I know we're talking about tribulation believers here, but certainly application can be for us. The urgency of being prepared spiritually and always being on our guard. The Bible tells us the reason for that. This same Greek word here is used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith." And the faith is Bible doctrine. You need Bible doctrine like you need air. You need Bible doctrine like you need food. You need it on a consistent, regular basis. You need to be consistent in your intake of Bible doctrine by faith, because you always have the adversary that's going to attack that. And by the way, part of our armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And therefore, we have to be ready and on our guard and wield the sword as Jesus did in Matthew 4. How do we stand steadfast in the faith? The faith, when we have the definite article, is doctrine, the object of faith. Obviously, we need to believe the Word of God, but when it says the faith, it means the Word of God, the object of faith. So we need to remain steadfast in the truth of God's Word, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There are other believers that are going through the exact same thing. You know what? The Bible talks about temptation as being common to man. It's interesting, 1 Corinthians 10. Meaning that you think it's unusual and even testing unusual, and the Bible says not to think that. It's common. Since we have a common adversary, we all face common testings of fear and self-pity and doubt and all kinds of other things that Satan hurls our way. And therefore, we have to be ready in the Word of God. We can never get arrogant and think it's going to be okay. Or lulled to sleep. Get into a routine, the routine of life. Get up in the morning, I do this, X, Y, Z, I go to work, and it just kind of, I'm in a rut. And we forget to read our Bible, and we get into that routine, and we fail to watch every single day. And therefore, that's one of the reasons why, because we have an adversary, the devil. And Matthew 25, verse 13, when we come to this parable of the wise and foolish virgins, we have the same exhortation here. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour on which the Son of Man is coming. Once again, that exhortation to be spiritually alert. And actually, in the tribulation period, while that's going on, we have that same Greek word in Revelation 16, verse 15. And this is near the end of the tribulation, when the campaign of Armageddon is starting to unfold. He says, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief." That is the second coming. "Blessed is he who watches." Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Keep yourself pure from defilement, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to a place called in the Hebrew, Armageddon. Armageddon. So watchfulness will be a necessary prerequisite for those believers in the tribulation period. Now, watchfulness, Zodiates, which I grew up on, had the Hebrew Greek Key Study Bible. How many of you own a Hebrew Greek Key Study Bible? Zodiates. None of you. Wow. They growing up, they had this Bible that had the English words and the King James underlined, and it had a Strong's number on top of it, and then an index in the back with telling you, you know, a little brief lexicon what that Greek word meant. And so I would turn back and forth. Now it's a lot easier on the computer, but back in those days, you'd flip back and forth. And Zodiates, I met him personally. I think I told you this. My family, we were on vacation, and we visited Lookout Mountain in Chattanooga, Tennessee. How many of you ever been to Lookout Mountain, Chattanooga? Yeah, okay, all right. So that's a really neat location. I think there was a Civil War battle that occurred on or near that location. But you can see seven states, supposedly, from Lookout Mountain on top of that mountain. And down below in Chattanooga, Zodiates headed up his ministry, AMG Ministries. we had a chance to meet him before he passed away in the 80s, and we were on vacation. So, and he told my dad, he said, now you can tell someone I know a little Greek, because he was a short Greek guy. But Zodiati says this: watchfulness or watching indicates that the Christian is alert or vigilant in order to defend himself against a spiritual foe. He is properly prepared for any surprise or sudden change in his circumstances. Now, in the context here, we have the example of a thief breaking into a house unannounced. So it's not on the out of the ordinary. It's out of the ordinary in this sense. It doesn't happen every day, depending on what neighborhood you live in. But the idea is things could be humming along your Christian life, and all of a sudden, boom, out of the blue, this thing comes up. And it's there to take you off track. And depending on how you're reacting to that, whatever that circumstance is, you could be thrown off your guard and absorbed in whatever circumstantial vortex sucks you down that drain. And you're in that vortex. And therefore, you have to take time out and say, I've got to go back and reflect on what God says in His Word. And therefore, by the way, part of that, I think, is doing what you're doing this evening. You're taking the Word of God when things are calm. And you know, it may or may not be completely calm in your life, but I'm thinking, though, that normal circumstances, when things are not happening like that, but you're storing up doctrine, just like Joseph stored up food during the famine. Think about during plenty for the famine. And so think about doctrine stored in the soul. You're taking it by faith. And then when the circumstance happens, you're ready, because the Spirit of God recalls Scripture to your thinking. See? You have that at hand. You have that resource at hand. How many Christians live their life not caring about doctrine? Then they run into a crisis in their life, and then they try to go to someone else to fix the problem, pray for me, or do this or that, or they go to church for the first time in several years or whatever, and think that whatever the pastor's preaching on that morning will give them a quick fix. It's just like later on we'll study about the virgins who did not carry any extra oil. Then where theirs ran out, they tried at the last minute to get oil off the other believing ones, virgins, and sorry says, no, it's too late. It's too late. You don't wait till the last minute to take in the Word of God. You build it up in your soul by faith, and then you're ready. That's part of our preparedness. Watchfulness is a preparatory act. Think about that. Watchfulness is a preparatory act. So Zodiati says he is properly prepared for any surprise or sudden change in his circumstances, and above all, in order that his fellowship with God in prayer may be undistracted and efficacious. Now, so he's telling these tribulation believers to make preparation, or tribulation individuals, a believer or unbeliever, they could be unbelievers, they need to watch by believing the gospel, but the idea is make preparations for coming judgment. Be prepared for coming judgment. Just like those during the time of the flood, they could have prepared by believing Noah's message, but they ignored it. They ignored what Noah had to say. And then all of a sudden, judgment hit, and it was too late. Too late. So those during this time, and I think certainly application for us, we can be prepared for whatever circumstance is about to hit you. And it may be varied, but whatever circumstance is about to hit you, you can be prepared, whether it's judgment or not. Certainly the application is by, first of all, believing the gospel. You need to be prepared for heaven by believing the good news of God's saving grace. Now, of course, the gospel of the grace of God in the church age is the fact that Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. He died as our substitute, bearing the penalty of our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. A dead man cannot give you eternal life, but a living one can. And therefore, Jesus offers salvation as a free gift accepted by faith. And when you believe and rest your faith in what Jesus did for you, you are born again. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now the gospel will be proclaimed during the tribulation, but it'll be the gospel of the kingdom, which includes the message of faith in the Messiah, plus the fact that the king is coming. So it has a twofold element, and that's why it's slightly different than the gospel message we preach today. But in Matthew 24, verse 14, notice here, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Wow. That message will get out throughout the whole world, so there'll be no excuse for those who will receive judgment when Christ returns. They could have been prepared. But there will be a great multitude in Revelation 7 that will believe that message, a great multitude that no one can number, out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. But there'll be also a great group of individuals who will not believe the message and will follow Antichrist and think that this political leader is a solution to the world's problems. And he is not. He's a deceiver. And so there'll be those who will not be prepared when Christ returns to judge. But you can be prepared by believing the gospel. And when you believe the gospel today, the Bible says you will not come into future judgment as far as your eternal destiny is concerned. You settle that right now when you believe. You have eternal life when you believe. So that is one way to prepare yourself, one way to be watchful. Secondly is by knowing the Word of God. We can be watchful by knowing the truth of God's Word. And I would say, especially the prophetic Word of God. Why study Bible prophecy? Because God wanted us to know about the future. If God did not want us to know about the future, He would not have revealed it in His Word. You wouldn't have the last book of the Bible called the Book of Revelation. A lot of people avoid studying that. It's interesting that John Calvin, what I've heard is he wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible except the Book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? We don't have a commentary, as far as I know, from John Calvin on Revelation. A lot of people avoided it because it seems so mysterious and all that. But the Word of God, I think, when we take it in a little straightforward fashion, we can understand it clearly. And therefore, we need to know the Scripture. We need to know the Scripture about the return of Christ for the church. Why? That's part of our armor. Did you know that knowing that about that event, the coming of Christ for the church, your glorification is the helmet of salvation? Because 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that the helmet is the hope of salvation. And the hope of your future glorification is stage 3 of your salvation, meaning God will glorify you when He returns for the church. And that brings peace and confidence. That brings comfort. That's what you need to put on. When you fear the future, you got to put on the helmet of salvation, part of your armor, to attack, guide against Satan's attacks. When things look desperate, when the future doesn't look bleak, we say we have a bright future. No matter what happens here in this earth, we will be glorified because we have believed the gospel. And that should give you peace and confidence. The Word of God brings comfort to your soul. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, comfort one another with these words, especially verse 18. So we'll look at some of these passages that stresses, especially for the believer in the church age, we're addressing here, believers in the tribulation period, they will have to recognize the signs which are laid out. Those are the things they'll be looking at, the prophetic signs revealed in advance, to know that this guy, the Antichrist, is a phony. He's not the true Messiah. And they'll know that because the Word of God says so. And they'll know that these judgments that are occurring are judgments of God, and therefore they need to believe the gospel and rest in the fact that the return of Christ is coming. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord is coming. And therefore, let's take a look at some of these. This is We're going to look at some of the passages related to the church age believer. Romans 13:11. We'll begin there. Romans 13:11. And these verses, I think, demonstrate the importance of studying Bible prophecy. They stress it. Romans 13:11, and do this knowing the time. See? You mean being ignorant of the time or knowing the time? Knowing the time. We've got to know the time. That it is now high time to awake out of sleep. That means carnal indifference to the Word of God. For now our salvation, that salvation stage three, our glorification of our bodies, which will occur at the coming of Christ for the church, the rapture, is nearer than when we first believed. When is Christ returning? No one knows. But we know that it's closer than when we believed. If you were saved 30 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 years ago, tomorrow is a day closer to that return. Think about that. It's nearer than when you first believed. Notice, actually, he says, the night is far spent, verse 12. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. And then says, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness, sexual immorality and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. An understanding of prophecy has a practical application to your life. It should affect the way you live. And there was years ago when I was at Dallas Seminary, I graduated, and then they had what's called the Lay Institute, and I taught a class there in Bible prophecy. And I had an assignment. I had 40 verses on the coming of Christ for the church. And I think I did this also back when I was at Plano Bible Chapel. But 40 passages, I still have that, of Christ's return to the church. And the assignment was, read those passages and write down a practical application in the Scripture in light of those passages. And every single one of those passages has a practical application. Return of Christ is very practical to how you live your life. It's relevant. And people will think it's not relevant at all. They haven't read the Word of God. Or at least they're not ignorant of, they're ignorant of those truths. Let's take a look at another passage, Luke 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44. And do you know that if you eliminate prophecy out of the Bible, you are eliminating over one-fourth of the Bible? One-fourth of the Word of God was prophetic when written. Now, a lot of it has been fulfilled. There were prophecies. Noah prophesied the flood. That's a prophecy. That was fulfilled. You have Jeremiah prophesying of the Babylonian destruction. That's a clear prophecy in Jeremiah. You have many other prophets prophesying of judgment on the nation of Israel. We have Old Testament prophets prophesying of Christ's first coming. And therefore, Daniel predicted the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. That 77 prophecy of Daniel. And therefore, those who were living at that time when Jesus came should have known that the Messiah is about to arrive. They should have known. And we do know there was a couple individuals who did. Remember, Anna in the temple was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That word consolation means comfort. And it's used in Isaiah 40, of comfort ye my people. The Messiah would bring comfort. That was a messianic title for the Messiah, the one who would bring comfort. They should have prepared themselves for the coming of Christ, the Messiah. And many of them ignored that. And especially the day that Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. We call that the triumphal entry. That day was predicted to the day by Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9. 183,880 days from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's decree of Nehemiah. Add that to go forward, and you have the day when Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey called the Triumphal Entry. And it's very interesting that the prophetic clock for Israel stopped at that point, and there's still yet a future seven-year tribulation period. And notice here, this text here in Luke 19:41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." And this is after the crowd, they were praising him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," verse 38. And it's a strange reaction. He's weeping over the city because he knew that there'll be those Jewish leaders and Jews who will be crying out just within a day or so, that same week, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And Daniel predicted the Messiah would be cut off, saying this. Look at verse 42. "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." You should have known about this very day from Daniel's prophecy. So they should have known that from the book of Daniel, but they ignored it. And notice here, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surrounding you and close you on every side." That's the AD 70 judgment. That's another prophecy of Daniel. So Messiah will be crucified and then the AD 70 judgment because a nation did not accept their Messiah. Verse 44, "And level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Remember, that's the same passage as in Matthew, the same prophetic concept as in Matthew 24, verse 3, "Not one stone will be left upon another," right? Notice this last phrase, very, very important. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." You didn't recognize me as a Messiah. If you understood even Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, the Messiah would come riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. That's how Messiah will come in his first coming. He did so in his triumphal entry. And notice the time period too. But they did not know that. It was revealed in prophecy, but they were not prepared. Therefore, many of them crucified or cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Matthew 16, verse 3 and 4. Matthew chapter 16, verse 3 and 4. "And some of those individuals that were unprepared or not ready for the Messiah were the Pharisees and Sadducees." Those religious sects there in the land of Israel. He said here, verse 2, "He said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky. You can predict the weather, things that are about to come. But notice here, you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And so the sign of the time would be the healings that Christ performed, which should have conveyed to them that he was the Messiah. Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would come doing miracles. He would heal the deaf, and he would open the ears of the deaf and open the tongue of the dumb, the ones who can't speak. But they ignored those signs and miracles. And therefore, judgment would occur upon the nation because they ignored the prophetic word. Think about that. They ignored Isaiah's prophecies about the Messiah. And he rebukes them for not understanding that. In Daniel 9, certainly, 25 through 27, look at that. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 through 27. "Know therefore," notice that word know, K-N-O-W, know. "Know therefore and understand," well, do what? Understand. A prophecy, can I understand that? Well, why would he command us to do it? Know and understand. Then he talks about from the command to go and forth, rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah, the Prince, and so forth. This is that prophecy that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and others for not recognizing. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Now we're talking about church-age believers. And there's certain events that we need to put in proper perspective, prophetically speaking. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. He speaks of the coming of Christ in light of the day of the Lord judgment. Now, the Old Testament predicted a future day of the Lord. We call that the tribulation. That's one of the terms for that future seven-year period, the day of the Lord, that judgment. Certainly, some of the believers believed because of persecution and trouble that they were in the tribulation. It's interesting, there are people today who think, one guy was on the radio preacher several years ago, he thought he was in the tribulation period, and said, you haven't seen nothing yet. you think this is the tribulation. No, he said, don't be shaken. A false understanding of prophecy can bring disturbance, can trouble you. And therefore, in order not to be troubled, we need to have an accurate understanding of prophecy. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That's what will occur at the rapture. He will come, he'll gather together his saints. He says here, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us. Meaning someone wrote a phony letter saying, hey, I'm Paul, you're in the day of the Lord. He said, it wasn't from me, because I told you earlier that we will not go through that period of time, so don't be troubled. As though the day of Christ had come. Another textual variant, I think the NASB has day of the Lord. Let no one deceive you, notice that, by any means. That means by letter or by any other form of deception. That day of the Lord will not come unless the falling away comes first, and that's a departure. I think that's a reference to the rapture, and then that man of sin is revealed. So we will be raptured before that day begins. So they're not to be troubled concerning that. And notice verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 2. And now you know what is restraining. You know the Holy Spirit is restraining the Antichrist from appearing. And once he takes out the church, the Holy Spirit who lives in the believers, that restraining influence will be removed, and then the man of lawlessness will rise to power, and that is the Antichrist. We will not see the appearance of the Antichrist. The Bible is very clear on that. And that's why if you understand prophecy, you won't be disturbed concerning evil leaders thinking that this person's the Antichrist, that person's the Antichrist. No, we'll be raptured before that begins. And then 1 Thessalonians, this is a passage that many times you read at funerals, people who have died physically. If they're believers, there's comfort about the return of Christ for the church. It's a great passage. We typically talk about the coming of Christ to take believers to be with him. He says, verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Does God want us to be ignorant about the prophetic word or uninformed? No, he wants us to be informed. He wants us to be aware of these prophetic truths. And therefore, we have to study them. We have to expound upon them. Concerning those who have died, what about believers who have died? Where are they? What's going to happen to them? He explains. He said, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Many times at a funeral, if you have someone, if there's a believer, certainly there's loss. If a husband loses a wife after years of marriage, there's grief. He didn't say don't cry. He didn't say don't be sorrowful. He says don't have the sorrow of the unsaved who don't have any hope of seeing those individuals again. Our sorrow is not as others who have no hope. We grieve with hope. Think about that. We grieve with hope. Because we know that one day when the Lord returns, and think about the imminency of that. If we're still alive, that loved one who died, we could see him today. Now, we could see him through death, but with the Lord returns, even better, we could see him as the Lord catches us up alive, and we are what I call the family reunion in the sky. He will bring the souls of those who have died with him, and we'll be caught up and be reunited to them at the point of the rapture. And he goes on and talks about dead in Christ will rise first, and then we'll be caught up in verse 17, where we get the word rapture. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. With them. Who's them? The souls of those who have died. We're going to meet them when Christ returns. And then notice here, to meet the Lord as well, our Savior face to face in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore what? Verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Isn't that comforting to know that those loved ones who have believed that are separated from us, that's not a permanent separation. That's not a permanent separation. We'll be with them one day, especially when Christ returns for the church. So that brings stability to your soul to know that. That brings you confidence and peace, knowing the prophetic word of God. You know, I don't understand people who try to mock the rapture, make fun of it, and say it's destructive and it's this and that. It's like, wow, really? I don't see it at all. I see that as a confident hope to know that Christ could return for me at any moment, take me out of this God-forsaken world, if you want to look at that, although God hasn't forsaken that sense. I'll say this evil age, I'll use a biblical term, evil age, you know, it's a comforting thing to know that Christ could return at any moment. And that keeps you going. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Now in reference to the day of the Lord, he says, you yourself know perfectly, means accurately, clearly, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That's not the rapture. That's the tribulation will begin and catch the unsaved by surprise when they'll be crying out peace and safety. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that they should overtake you as a thief. So knowing that I'm not going to go through one day of that future tribulation also brings comfort. Notice in chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, God did not appoint us to wrath, that's the day of the Lord wrath, but to obtain salvation. There's stage 3 salvation again, same as in Romans, our glorification. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and build up one another just as you are doing. So it brings peace to our soul. It brings comfort knowing the prophetic word of God. So that's how we can be watchful, knowing the word of God. And then we can be watchful by avoiding temptation and spiritual deception. Now, this is part and parcel and outworking of number 2, knowing the word of God. That's how we can have the resources to stand against temptation and recognize it when it comes to the forefront. And I'll give you an example. Sometimes we have people who say things about us that are ugly. We use the term ugly things about us, things that are not edifying. Whether believers or unbelievers. And that thing could distract you away from your eyes on Christ. And then you're occupied with bitterness. Then you're occupied with anger. Then you're occupied with revenge motivation and all those things toward that one person. And that's part of Satan's device. I got your eyes off the Savior. I got your eyes on that person over there who did X, Y, and Z to you, or in the past. That is a satanic distraction. And therefore, we had to refocus our attention upon the Word of God and our future hope, and we had to refocus our attention on biblical truth. And the only way we do that is by knowing the Word of God. And so, once we know that in advance, we are not, the Bible says we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan has different methods to distract believers. Understand that. And there's a lot of distractions out there, things that happen that just try to throw you off track. So you'll be heading down the wrong path. And the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Going back to that illustration of whoever said this to you or did this to you, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's really a spiritual battle. Sometimes we don't see the spiritual element in it. Just that person who did that to me. But it's a spiritual battle. And therefore we have to recognize it as such and put on the armor of God in that sense. And so we have to do that. And so and by the way, think about this. When I'm angry, when I have bitterness, I'm out of fellowship, and out of fellowship I can't take in further truth. It's a block in my spiritual progress. I hit a wall. I hit a wall spiritually. I cannot take in further truth because I'm walking out of fellowship with God. Until I deal with that, I need to own up to it, and then I can walk with a clean conscience going forward. But as long as I have my eye over on this person or this thing or this circumstance or what happened in the past, then I can't advance. And Satan knows that. You think your problem is with that person or that circumstance, and that's not the issue. It's really the one behind it. It's your enemy, Satan. And therefore, you have to resist him steadfast in what? Doctrine, once again, the truth. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. So we have the deception of Matthew 24, verse 5. In the tribulation period, there'll be those claiming that they are the Messiah. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Question for you. If you're living during that period of time, of course, if you're a believer, you won't live during that time. But if you were, how would you know whether the Antichrist, at the beginning, whether the Antichrist was the true Messiah or the false Messiah? Well, you would have to study all of the Word of God concerning the person of Christ and compare what the Antichrist is doing. He may be doing some similar things, but you know that the Antichrist would not promote idol worship, especially at the midpoint of the tribulation period, that only Christ is the one to be worshipped, just like Satan. You remember Satan says, finally, in a desperation, bow down and worship me. You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve. But there'll be those who do not know the prophetic word of God and saying, wow, this guy is our solution. He's the Savior. He's the one we've been looking for, but he is not the Messiah. And then Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, and many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. There'll be false voices. And even the false prophet that promotes the Antichrist at the midpoint, but there'll be other false prophets claiming they have scriptural revelation from God. And again, you have to go back to the Word of God. Check it with the authority of God's Word. Any prophet or any individual who speaks concerning the Word of God, you have to always go back to the Scriptures. But during those times, that deception will be especially prevalent. And then Matthew 24, verse 23 through 26. Therefore, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. Miracles. They'll perform miracles, just like the false prophet pulls fire down from heaven like Elijah did in the tribulation period to promote the worship of the beast, the Antichrist. And if possible, will deceive even the elect, the Jews. See, I've told you before, therefore we say to you, look, he's in the desert. Christ came in the desert. Or maybe he's in some inner house, or he came into this someone's home. Do not believe it. And he talks about the visibility of Christ coming. So that doctrine guards against the false deception of a private appearance of Christ. No, he's going to be visible to all when he returns. So knowing that prophetic truth, those in the tribulation will not be suckered into false voices. And I think especially those who flee to safety in the area of Petra or Edom, they're hidden away, and there'll be individuals that will come and try to approach them, saying, come out from your safe hiding place because Christ appeared over here in the desert. Come out to meet him. No, that's not what the Word of God says. He's going to be visible. When he comes, you're not going to miss it. So knowing the Word of God, even at that time, knowing the truth about how Christ will come in his second coming, individuals who are aware of that will avoid being deceived. Will avoid being deceived. Now, let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Notice here, once again, the exhortation, let no one deceive you by any means that you're in the day of the Lord. We addressed that earlier. There'll be those who say, well, you're in the tribulation. Nope. If I'm a believer here, I'm still here. the rapture has not occurred yet. No, don't let anyone deceive you. And 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 11. That coming lawless one, another term for the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan. Satan's promoting him. He will indwell the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And he promotes him with false miracles, power, signs, and notice, lying wonders, lying deception. I'm really God. Here's the proof. Look at the miracles I'm performing. And notice, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, who will be the ones who will be deceived? Those ones that have rejected the gospel. Notice here, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe not a lie, but the lie, Antichrist. So, he's speaking about those who reject the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that there's individuals today who reject the gospel before the rapture. There'll be no second chance after the rapture. They may have the gospel presented to them again and believe. But the idea is if they reject Christ in that period of time, then they're opening themselves up to falsehood. If you reject biblical truths, there's a vacuum in your soul, and then what's left? You'll suck in false doctrine. Think about that. You're opening yourself to false teaching. Once you reject the gospel or reject biblical truth, then you're opening yourself up to deception. Truth and lies cannot coexist. Think about that. So it's always dangerous to reject the truth of God's word because that means we might buy into falsehood, especially here about the gospel. They rejected the gospel, and therefore they're opening themselves up to disinformation. Now, let's take a look at Revelation 13, 14. Revelation chapter 13, verse 14. Here we have a beast from the earth. This is Antichrist's sidekick, the false prophet. Verse 13, he performs signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth, the unsaved, by the signs which was granted to do to him in the sight of the beast, telling them who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Now, the very fact that to make an image to the beast, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make any graven image. So if they're Jews, you know, they should automatically know, no, I'm not going to worship an idol. This guy is not God. That's false. See, knowing biblical revelation should prevent them from buying into lie, but he'll be so persuasive that a lot of people will fall into his trap. And then Revelation 18, 23, showing you the mass deception that will occur during that period of time. Revelation 18, verse 23. Notice here, last phrase, for by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. The nations will be deceived by satanic influence. And then this is that this is mentioned here in Revelation 16, 13, and 14. Revelation 16, 13, and 14. How will the nations of the earth be gathered together? What will motivate them to come together against Christ in the Valley of Megiddo? Satanic deception that will go out to these world leaders. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. We call frog demons. The word the frogs there is symbolic, certainly, but the idea is they are unclean animals. Remember, God sent frogs in one of the plagues in Egypt. They were unclean, and that's why I call unclean spirits. See, verse 13. Coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons. See, he explains the symbolism there. These are spirits of demonic forces performing what? Miracles, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So these will convince these leaders to come toward the Middle East and gather together eventually against the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Song 2. The nations will gather together against the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. So that period of time will be full of mass deception. That's why he tells them, watch. Watch. They can watch by, first of all, believing the gospel. You cannot even begin to appreciate and grow in God's truth until you're born again. If you're not saved, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's our teacher. And that is the first step in understanding the truth of God's word. We're in the dark if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, you can have a theology professor teach you a lot of facts about the Bible. I attended Charismatic Catholic College, not because I chose that to do, but I lived at home, and that was the closest business school. Mainly commuted, stayed at home, and got my business degree. I don't recommend that, by the way, but that's just what happened. But I was required in that to take a theology course. I had a priest who taught a class. And, he gave facts about, the Exodus and Egypt and all that. He can give a lot of Bible facts, but not understand, really, the need of salvation by grace through faith. And therefore, you have what you have minus the Holy Spirit is religion. You have religious teaching, moral principles, basically. You take away the Word of God, the Spirit, power to live the Christian life, you basically have morality, moral principles. Be good. Follow the golden rule instead of the power of God through a finished work sacrifice. So, we cannot again to begin to appreciate the Word of God until we believe the gospel. And then, even then, we need to walk in fellowship and study the Word of God. Study to show yourself approved. And study the prophetic Word of God, too. And then avoid temptation by recall of biblical truth so that we will not be deceived. We'll stop right there and continue this next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and I pray, Father, that we might continue in your truth and be on our guard, watchful. We don't know what will happen tomorrow or the next day or next week, but we know, Lord, that your Son's return is imminent. We know that you will take us out to be with you. We know, Father, that one day we will be with you throughout eternity in the New Jerusalem. We thank you, Lord, for the comforting truth of the prophetic Word of God. And help us, Lord, to be on our guard and not get sucked into the vortex of circumstances, but help us to keep our eyes focused upon your Son and your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.